No monsters under my bed either. But I'm drinking water today, so. All right. If you got your Bibles with you, I will invite you to open up to 1 Chronicles. We're going to be taking a look at chapter 14 and 15 tonight. And we're still looking, remember, am I alive? I feel less alive. Oh, there. That's there now. Something's there. I heard it. It clicked. Something's there. Okay, so 1 Chronicles, long day. 1 Chronicles 14, drastically different books. As the chronicler is laying out for us, I believe to be Ezra, a lesson to the people who are coming back to the land who have been in captivity. You remember when we finished 1 and 2 Kings, we saw all the people going into slavery. Now, at 1 Chronicles, you're hearing the stories being told to the people that are coming back. And he's trying to lay out the lessons. The lessons. The chronicler is not so much concerned with history and you know what happened at what date as he is, why did these things happen? What was it that set the tone to see God's blessing so that they would learn? So that when they came back, they said, you know, I want to walk where the blessings of God are. So often we look at our lives and we find ourselves in places where God's not blessing and we wonder why. And oftentimes it's because we've put ourselves in a position where God's blessing cannot come. God cannot bless us if we are living in sin as though it's okay. The blessing won't come. Frustration, dissatisfaction, all those things to declare into our lives that we're in a drought, indicating, Lord, what's wrong with my life? Where have I got off track? And an opportunity for us to seek the Lord and receive from Him direction. And that's what we have laid out for us tonight as we look at David's life. You remember we ended last time. As we looked at David, here's what we saw. David wanted to bring the ark, right, back into Jerusalem. And he tried to do it his own way. We talked about it's possible to try to do the right thing the wrong way, right? So he tries to bring the ark in, and as he tries to bring the ark in, you'll remember, everybody knows the story, right? It was on a cart. It wasn't supposed to be on a cart. The oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached over to try to catch the ark or to steal it, to lend his ability, and because he touched the ark, he died. And it freaked everybody out. Made everything stop. And the scripture tells us there at the end of chapter 13, I want you to see it. It says in verse 12, David was afraid of God. And then he said, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Even though David's afraid and he's scared, he still desires God's presence in his life. And he's unsatisfied without it. And the ark in the Old Testament was a symbol of the presence of God. He wants the presence of God to dwell in his place, in his town, in his home. He wants it there. But he's trying to do it his way. And the same thing is true for us. If we want the glory, the Bible, there's two great words used in the Hebrew for glory. One is kabod. It means the weight. If we want that weight, the substance of God in our life. The other word is the Shekinah, which is the light. If we want the weight and the light of God in our life, we experience that when we follow God's way, not when we invent our own. We follow His. So David is desiring that. How can I? He's still, even there is Uzzah dead, he's afraid, but he still says, how can I get the ark? I don't know how to do it. And then it says, verse 13, very important. So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David. We could learn something from that. You ever found yourself in a place that you didn't know what to do, so you just did something? David said, I'm not touching that again until I know what I'm doing. I'm not going to go. We tell ourselves all the time, oh, I've been praying that God would direct me in this situation, And to be honest with you, most of the time I think the Lord has directed you. You just don't want to be obedient to what he said often. But anyways, we'll say, oh, I got to do something. If I don't do something, then all this other stuff's going to happen. David did not move. He left the ark somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 months. He left it. Always desiring to get it, he left it. And as he left it, I'm going to show you tonight in the next two chapters how God spoke to him and how the Lord gave him correction and how David learned. And we see it as we begin in chapter 14. It says, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. So what's the first thing we see? The first thing we see is David doesn't stomp, grind his feet, exalt himself when he fails to bring the ark in. He humbles himself. I'm not going to move it. I'm not going to do anything right now. I just got to step back. And when he humbled himself, the very first thing you see happening in chapter 14 is him being lifted up. Look, Hiram's not a believer. He doesn't serve the Lord. He doesn't do anything. He's a king of another country. But all of a sudden, out of the blue, Hiram sends him everything he needs to build a palace. You ever had somebody build you a house out of the blue? What would that be like? You're sitting around living in a fifth wheel in a big plot of ground just covered with weeds, and all of a sudden a bunch of trucks show up and they start bringing out all the building blocks and they build you a house. Would you feel blessed? I would imagine. I think I'd feel pretty blessed. And that's what the Bible says. David realized, oh, God is blessing. The Lord's blessing was upon him. So he's understanding God's bringing his blessing, and I'm not doing anything. I'm just standing still. I'm just waiting on the Lord. Now, two things I want you to understand. When I say he's standing still, I mean he's not trying to concoct plans at how to move the ark, but he's waiting on the Lord. When I say the word waiting, I mean like a waiter in a restaurant is waiting on you. He is waiting on the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm speaking that word as a verb. It means not just laying around with my head on a pillow, weeping, woe is me. It is waiting, seeking the Lord, spending time in his word, worshiping God. Right? That's what I think David's doing here. And that's why I think God's blessing is coming. He's crying out to him. He's seeking him. But in verse 3, the Lord tells us in verse 3 that David is still a knucklehead. The reminder of verse 3 is to remind us there's nothing special about him. He's just like us. He's just like us, capable of blowing it, capable of being disobedient to God. Anywhere in Scripture did God say for man to multiply wives? Did God ever tell men to multiply wives? Not one time. But he's not afraid to tell you the truth about what God's people did. God will tell you. Yep, David started multiplying wives. In fact, there's a very strict commandment to the kings not to multiply wives. But that's what David does in verse 3. So we see David, he's doing good. The blessings of God come. When are we in the most danger of tripping up? You think it's in the valleys when we're really crying out for the Lord? How about when David was in the cave hiding from Saul? Was that when all his sin came? No, most of the time he struggled with his sin when he was in the palace, when things are good. Somebody just built me a house. Woo! I think I'll take some more wives. He's asking for trouble. That's what it says in verse 3. David took more wives in Jerusalem, and he begot more sons and daughters. And it gives us a quick listing of all the sons who were born in Jerusalem. Doesn't mean they're born now. He's just talking about all the sons who are born in Jerusalem. These are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Belida, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. So what do we see? I want you to see what's going on. So David's on the top, things are good, and he is disobedient. Takes more wives. Now God gives him children, and the Bible tells us children are always a gift from God. The way we get them is not always the way we're supposed to, but children are always a gift. Period. Jesus Christ comes through the line of Bathsheba, through Solomon, which was one of David's greatest failings, right? But yet Jesus uses our failures to bring about the greatest blessing on earth that we'll ever experience. And the same is true in our life. God will use our failures. David fails, takes more wives, and all of a sudden the Philistines come against him. He hears the Philistines are looking for him, so he goes out to do battle with the Philistines. I want you to see this because I just really don't want you to miss this. It says in verse 9, then the Philistines went and made a raid at the valley of the Rephaim. Well, you want to trip yourself out? Do a study on the Rephaim. That word Rephaim means the people who abode in the land of the dead. Oftentimes, when you go through the scriptures, Rephaim will be translated the dead. But it also came to be known as a group of warriors and heroes from long ago. People who apparently had incredible abilities and strength. In fact, it later became synonymous with giants. You guys remember Og of Bashan? When we were going through the Pentateuch, five first books, we talked about a battle Moses had with Og of Bashan. He's a giant. He was the last of the Rephaim. When we read Genesis 6, we're given an introduction to possible ancestors to the Rephaim. They're called the Nephilim. Means fallen ones. The Nephilim. Now, how this all fits together, it may just all be, you know, in the imaginations of the people and the heroes of old. But in Genesis 6, the Bible says there were giants in those days. You know that word giant? That's Nephilim, which then has connotations with Rephaim. Giants were again later on. So the valley of the Rephaim, the valley of the giants, the valley of the ancient enemies of God. Scary place, sometimes used to connotate the land of the dead. I want you to get the idea. Hey, this is a area that has history, this valley. The valley of Rephaim. Oh. Well, I'll get to that in a minute, but as we look at it, I want you to see what David does next. The Philistines went out and they made a raid in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God. Oh, come on, it's a no-brainer. The Philistines are coming against you, they're making war in the valley of the Rephaim. You go whoop them, you go fight them. You can't just let them do whatever they want, can you? You ever just made a sin of presumption? Well, of course God would want me to do this. I don't even need to ask. But what did David do? He learned something from a chapter previous, didn't he? Because in the chapter previous, when he moved the ark, he asked all his advisors, but who didn't he ask? He didn't ask God. So now he comes to this battle, and he sees the battle laid out before him, and he says, I better inquire of the Lord. So he asked God. He went before the Lord and asked God, What am I supposed to do, Lord? What do I do in this place? David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said, go, and I'll give them to you. Go, and I'll give them to you. Now, what we don't readily understand from reading this is that the chronicler is still comparing Saul to David. Yeah, you may remember toward the end of Saul's life, he also had a battle in the valley of Rephaim, that scary place, with an enemy that he was pretty sure he should just go. But Samuel, his very dear friend and the only guy he really knew who could talk to God for him, wasn't available. So in the same place, where David is inquiring of God, Saul inquired of the witch of Endor. He said, well, can you conjure up Samuel for me so he can tell me what God wants me to do? So on one hand, you got Saul, disobedient to God, who's calling on a witch. And you have David, who's inquiring of the Lord. Same exact place, same type of a battle going on. David's inquiring of the Lord. God says, I'll give it to you. Verse 11. So they went up to Baal Perazim. Now that's the name of it. Baal means master. Perazim is breakthrough. Remember the word Perez, Uzzah, which means breakthrough against Uzzah. When God smote or struck Uzzah. Same thing here. You have Baal, which means master. It becomes a title of a god that people serve, but all that means is master. So, master of breakthroughs is where they're at. It says, David defeated them there. And David said, God broke through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water. Now, you want me to translate that to you in my vernacular? I went through those guys like a hot knife through butter. That's what he's saying. God gave me the victory like a hot knife through butter. Like a mighty breakthrough of water. Like picture a dam breaking apart and water coming through. That's the kind of victory that God gave him. Therefore, they called the name of that place Baal Perazim, the master of breakthroughs. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment and they were burned with fire. Now in Samuel, it says David and his men took the gods. And in Chronicles it says David and the men burned them with fire. So what did they do? Yes, they did both. David and the men gathered up the gods that were all laid there because the Philistines were all there in the Valley of Rephaim, that dark place, worshiping idols. But David doesn't want to gather all that gold and bring it into the temple. He just wants to destroy it. So his men gather it all up, throw it in a heap, and Chronicles tells us they burn it. They destroy it. They don't take any of it. It's all precious. Would be precious. And later on, we know that the children of Israel are going to stumble in that area. But right now, David is inquiring of the Lord. He's obedient to God. He's following his precepts. He's hearing God's voice and God's direction. So he just destroys anything that might hinder that walk. Anything. Even if it's made out of gold. Or if it has nice, shiny, chrome fenders. Really tall handlebars. Anything that would separate him, hold him back. David destroys it. And that's what we see him doing here. But I want you to see the verse 13. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. So God gave the victory. David inquired of God. God told him to go. David went. God gave him the victory. Now the Philistines come back. Well, if there was ever a no-brainer, that would be it, right? The Philistines in the same place, same battle, same enemies. Surely I should just go and do it. Surely I'll just do what we did last time. Isn't that what we would do? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. How good are we at inquiring of the Lord? God, what do you want from me? Now, here's one of the mistakes we make, and I want to try to encourage you in. We say, Lord, I want you to speak to me, and we're always waiting for an audible voice. I don't want to tell you that God will not speak to you in an audible voice, because he's God, and he most certainly can. But the book that's on your lap is the Word of God, and he'll speak to you through that. But if it's not open, and if you're not reading, and if you're not being obedient to what it does say, I think we presume that God's still going to speak to us when we're not following what we have readily available in front of us. What God's saying. The Philistines come to that same valley, same guys, same battle. Look at verse 14. David inquired again of God. He asked God again. Is it possible to ask God too much? Do you think it's possible to bother him too many prayers? No, I don't think so. You can ask him and 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 ask him, and he don't get mad. How do I know that? There's a story in the book of Judges about a guy named Gideon. You guys remember Gideon? He was threshing grain in a hole, which is miserable and doesn't work. But he does it because he's afraid that the Moabites are going to see him and they'll come steal his grain. And an angel shows up and calls him a mighty man of valor. Not because he was, but because God knew what he could be. So God said, Gideon, I want you to gather an army. We all know the story, right? He takes 30,000 guys down to 300. He whittles them down, remember? He has them choose all the fat and lazy soldiers. You don't think that's true? You should spend more time reading about how God picks people. He does not pick the mighty, not many wise are called. Is that what the word says? So if he's picking a small group, the idea that they were the buffest, toughest guys in army probably is not. I might have been one of the guys. I might have been. So he's got these 300 guys. But he wants to make sure that God's actually talking to him, right? You guys remember? So he puts out a fleece. And first he says, I'm going to put out the fleece, God, and I'd like the ground to be dry and the fleece wet, or the ground. That's the first one. So he tells him to do that first, and he does it, and then Gideon says, that's too easy, so I want you to make the ground wet and the fleece dry. Whatever. Vice versa, he does those two things. And a lot of times people, when they teach that, they'll bag on Gideon for not just obeying God. But you know, God never bags on Gideon. He doesn't lose patience with him. Why? Because Gideon is inquiring of the Lord. I don't think God's ever frustrated when we inquire and we continue to ask and we continue to seek because we want his direction. I think that pleases the Lord. And just like he continued to raise up Gideon, he does that. David inquires, does God do the exact same thing again? Nope. Says, God said to him, you will not go up after them. Well, circle around and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it will be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry tree, then you shall go out for battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. So God said, I want you to go hang out by the mulberry trees. And I want you to sit in the mulberry trees until you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees. Now, I have no idea what that sounds like. I guess if you were there, you'd know it when you heard it. And then you go. That's a crazy plan to me. But David is obedient to God. God says, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to do it. But God, it's the same guys in the same place. Can't we do it the same way? Not always, no. Well, Lord, 30 years ago when we had a revival, this is how we did it. Do you think God always does the same thing the same way all the time? Or we think, you know, such and such, they had all this success in this type of a reach out. And you think that God therefore wants us to do that kind of a reach out? Maybe. Maybe not. God does not always do the same thing the same way. So David waits under the mulberry trees. Look what the word says. So David did as God commanded, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought fear of him upon all the nations. So everybody is afraid of David because God was with him. And then David says, I know how to move the ark. Isn't that, you think that just happens to be that way? Just happened to figure it out? Look in chapter 15. So David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. So he resets up the tabernacle. Place where the ark is supposed to go. He puts it back together. And look what he says in verse 2. Then David said, No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. How did he know that? Well, that's what the Bible said. He had the Bible. All he had to do was read it. All he had to do was open up the Bible, which he had. The king was required to read the Word of God and make a copy of it every year. That would be a handy thing for most rulers, don't you think? To have to read the entire Word of God and write it all out. David is learning to inquire the Lord. He's learning to seek the Lord. He's learning that God doesn't always do things the way we think he should do things. And I think that compelled him to look. And he opened up the Word and he said, oh, nobody but the Levites are supposed to move the ark. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. So David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. So David wanted it there. He learned, seek the Lord. God, how do you want this done? And then he learned to be obedient. He learned both to hear from God in an audible voice and to hear from God by the written word. Then we need to learn that. Because oftentimes the reason God's silent is because he's already said something to you in his word, and you're not being obedient to that. God's not going to reveal something else. You're not ready for the next step until you cross the first one. Got to be obedient. What's he saying? What's in his word? How am I being disobedient to the Lord? David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord showed him the way. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. And here's how he did it. The sons of Kohath, the sons of Merari, and the sons of Gershom. Those were the three families out of Levi whose responsibility it was to move the ark, the furniture, and the tabernacle. Those three guys. So he lists them out for us. The sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 120 of his brethren. That's a lot of guys, right? The sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, and 220 of his brethren. That's even more. The sons of Gershom, Joel the chief, and 130 of his brethren. So in verse 5, 6, and 7, you have the families listed. Kohath, Merari, Gershom. Three families responsible for moving the stuff within the temple and the tabernacle. Then in 8, 9, and 10, we have more of the family of the Kohathites, who are the specific ones who are supposed to move the ark. They have that responsibility, and David later is going to give them an added responsibility of being the worship leaders in the temple. So he says, the sons of Elizaphan, Shemaiah the chief, and 200 of his brethren. The sons of Hebron, Eliel the chief, and 80 of his brethren. The sons of Uziel, Aminadab the chief, and 112 of his brethren. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel and Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, so sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. Sanctify yourselves. Does God ever call us to do that? Is there a scripture that says, sanctify yourselves before the Lord? Sanctify yourselves before the Lord and be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you with the spirit, meekness, and in fear. God wants us to be sanctified. What's that attitude? An attitude of sanctification simply means I'm set apart to God. You want the greatest picture of being set apart to God? Jesus standing before Peter, who's throwing nets out into the water, and he says, Peter, come follow me. And Peter set down his nets and followed Jesus. He is now set apart to the Lord. Agreed? Sanctified. Sanctify yourself to the Lord. Follow him. It means to be set apart. Set apart for his service. So David says to these priests, set yourself apart. You guys been doing all this other crazy stuff, but now there's one king in Israel, and I want to serve the Lord, so you guys just get yourself focused. Set apart to the Lord. Set apart to God. Set apart to Him. Get away from all the unclean things and just stand close to the Lord. So that's what they did. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. David learned, right? He realized, I didn't talk to God before we did that. I just assumed. So I'm not going to do that anymore. So even if the Philistines come to battle at the same place twice, I'm going to ask God what He wants me to do both times. Because He might want to do it different. And I just want to do what He wants. Is that what you want? Is that your greatest desire, to do what God requires, what God's asking? To say, man, how do you want this done? How do you want my life to look? How do you want me? What job do you want me to have? Where do you want me to work? Where is my focus to be? Or do we have that all figured out? It's a no-brainer. How does God want it? So the priests and the Levites sanctify themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Exodus 25, God told them how to do it. And now they're doing it God's way. And David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. David said, I want you guys singing the whole way. So you appoint for yourselves worshipers. The worshipers were not there to entertain the people, to bring the people the songs they want to hear, the songs that make them happy or make them feel good. The worshipers had a responsibility to provide the environment of worship to Him, to the Lord, to sing these songs to the Lord God Almighty with resounding joy. That was the call that David gave them as he separated them to this purpose. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of their brethren. Asaph is responsible for many of the psalms. And the sons of Merari, Ethan and the son of Cushiah, and with them their brethren in the second rank, Zechariah, Ben Jaazael, Shemariah Moth, and you guys can read all those names because there's a lot of them. But this is the second rank of instruments, the second rank of singers. He goes on to talk about them. Then as he does the second rank, Zechariah and those guys, he comes to Obed-Edom and Jeiel, the gatekeepers. You're going to see that phrase over and over again. The gatekeepers, the doorkeepers. They didn't want anything to stop their progression. As they're moving forward, there were people responsible to open the doors that they could continue going. Open the gate of the city so they could continue moving. All of that was considered worship. Not just the guy playing the harp, not just the guy singing the song, but the guy opening the door so people could get in. Or opening the door so people could get out. That's all part of corporate worship, functioning together as a body of Christ. That's what God was laying out for him. He goes on then and talks about the singers. And then he talks about, in verse 22, Chenaiah, the leader of the Levites, was instructor in charge of the music because he was skillful. You know what that means literally in the Hebrew? It says he spoke music. I like that. It's like a language. You know, he was gifted. Fritzy is gifted. I can sing a song. Fritzy is a worship leader. It's a difference. A lot of guys can do a lot of different things, but there's usually one guy around who's the one who speaks music, who's skilled, who has the ability then to instruct, right? He's the instructor of others to guide and direct and raise guys up and bring people along so that things can move forward. And then that was Chenaniah. And then Berechiah and Elkanah were doorkeepers for the ark. So they were the guys who opened the door so the ark could come through. All these guys were part of the worship team. Shebaniah, Josaphat, Nathanael, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, Eleazar, the priests, were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God. So these guys' job was to grab a trumpet and blow the trumpet. Now this is a shofar. You ever try to blow a shofar? Man, you gotta, for one thing, it smells like a dirty sock because it is the horn of an animal. So Rusty, you'd never want to put your lips on it, would you? And you blow that trumpet, and you blow that trumpet as you go. Now I want you to listen how all this is put together. So then it says, that, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Now, I know that's true because it says so in the Bible. But I find it kind of remarkable. You know why? You know how many people have died around the ark lately? Uzzah. The Israelites who initially found it when the Philistines set it out. A whole bunch of people died then. Man, there's been a lot of death and pain, and I think I would be afraid. But David wasn't afraid. He's not afraid because he knows he's doing what God wants him to do. The way God wants him to do it. And he is willing to be the fool for God. He don't care what anybody else thinks. He don't care if you like it or you don't. He's bringing it. He's doing it God's way. And so he comes with that attitude. He says, here we come, we're going to have joy. They were excited to serve the Lord. And so it was, listen to this phrase, when God helped the Levites. You know what that means, when God helped the Levites? You know how freaked out they were when they walked over to pick it up? Come on. There are all kind of dead bodies around Israel for getting close to the ark, and you're walking over to pick it up? You're not a little freaked out? It says, when God helped the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, then they offered 7 bulls and 7 rams. 2 Samuel seems to indicate that they offered those bulls and rams every 6 steps. There's some argument over whether they would do such a thing because that would just take forever. Seems very much like David, though. Every 6 steps, he'd offer a sacrifice. 6 is a number of man. So you take 6 steps and you remember, I'm a sinner. Just a little while ago, I took extra wives. Probably shouldn't have done that, but what am I going to do now? They're part of the harem. God don't want me to throw them out now. Brings them, he takes 6 steps. We need to sacrifice. Guys are blowing. People are singing. People are praising God. How long did that take? How long did that take to go from Obed-Edom all the way to Jerusalem if you sacrifice every 6 steps? I said there's argument. Some people think it's impossible. God would never have people do that. I don't know. It is what I would call exorbitant worship. 6 steps and calling on the name of God. 6 steps and offering God a sacrifice. 6 steps and praising the Lord more. Man, it's to me, that'd be fabulous. It may be that they just offered them all at the beginning and went. I don't know, but it seems, I like the idea that they did it every 6 steps. I like it. Because it wasn't about what's this going to cost me. It was just about, I want to glorify God. Almost no way to bring glory and honor to God that doesn't cost anything. What is that? What do you call that? You certainly don't call it a sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? By definition, it costs something, doesn't it? David said later on of the temple, when they wanted to give him the land for the temple, David said, I will not give God something that costs me nothing. There's a sacrifice involved. What does the writer of Paul in Romans tell us? Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself what? A living sacrifice, which would connotate that there is a cost involved, wouldn't it? It's hard to be a sacrifice if there's no cost. There's some cost. I don't know what it is. Time. I don't know. Money. I don't know. But there's a cost. There's a cost involved when we serve the Lord. Well, the scripture tells us in verse 28, thus all, back at verse 27, then David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark. The singers, Chineiah, the music master, with the singers, David also wore linen ephod. Linen ephod. Linen was the undergarment that the priests were supposed to wear. So he's wearing the garment of a priest. And all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn and with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps. So they're all playing. It's a humongous parade. Singing and praising God and dancing, and they're happy. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw David the king whirling and playing music, and she hated him in her heart. They come in. Samuel tells us more about this, but they come into the city, and David doesn't look like a king. A king never wore a linen ephod. A king wore a royal robe and a crown, right? But David didn't. He took all that stuff off. Just like Jesus Christ laid aside much of his glory when he came as a man. David stripped all those things off, and we have another example of the difference between the family of Saul and the family of David. Michal sees David dancing and praising God, and she hates him for it. She hates him for it. And as a result, she is barren. No fruitfulness in her life. Same thing is still true today. One of the things I try to encourage people always, whenever they get involved in service, if they're married, get involved as a couple. Do stuff together. Because you start to get irritated with your spouse because they're gone all the time doing something, some service. And you can begin to despise them because they're gone. But if both of you are a part of youth, or if both of you are a part of a prayer ministry, or both of you are involved in whatever thing, then it becomes less of an issue and there's more fruitfulness. Less of an opportunity for there to be hatred in the heart over someone else's service to God. Well, that's where Michal was. Michal, that's David's first wife. That's the one given him by Saul. Saul's daughter, of course, later on he gave her to somebody else. David had to go get her. But she had this hatred in her heart. So when we look at it, David goes to move the ark, does it right thing the wrong way. Then through his life experiences and the battles, the failures, and the victories that he has, in the next chapter, he realizes the reality of the importance of inquiring of the Lord for every step. And then, as he reads the word, he discovers that the Bible tells him how to move it, and he moves it with joy and brings the kabod, the shekinah, the glory of God, into the midst of the city. Hey, that's our desire. To have the shekinah, the glory of God, in the midst of our lives. Now, there's not an ark for us to go move. But if there is a way for us to experience that blessing from the Lord, and we may discover maybe part of the problem in the dryness or the struggle we're having is disobedience to God's revealed word in an area in our life that we're simply not allowing or submitting to what God wants to do. Learn the lesson David learned. Inquire the Lord for everything. Sometimes he'll speak to you. Sometimes he'll show you in the word. But God always wants to reveal his will for your life to you. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for this time that we can share together and the truth of your word, God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us a heart able to receive and understand what your word is declaring. God, if we feel like there's a silence between us and you, it's quite possible and probable that there is a commandment, an issue, something that God's spoken to me through his word that I am in disobedience to. And I need to sanctify myself, set myself apart for his service, be obedient to what he has revealed, and inquire the